This is the continuity of scripture class, and we are still in the series understanding the one story of scripture. And because I didn't teach the class last week, we're going back to, even though the last week's study is week 10, for all intents and purposes, today is week 10. And I've entitled it, The Significance of the Intertestamental Times. Okay? And the date is January 4th, 2026. And I'm going to start with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only one of a kind, his only unique one, son, that whosoever believes in him, and I think I put his, believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And why have I included this verse? Well, why not? That's my one thought. But what is the context of John 3:16? What is the context?
Genesis 3.
Say that, Pat.
Genesis 3.
No, John 3. Oh, yeah, John 3:16.
Okay, so I'm.
Okay, you're passing on that.
No.
Oh.
This was promised in Genesis. Three,
okay.
That he will bruise.
He has a plan.
The heel. Yes.
Right. And the Redeemer would come.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. There's creation, there's fall, and then there's redemption. And the fall began in Genesis 3, and 3:15 is a pivotal verse. And then we have the verses, so many that look towards the redemption, look toward Jesus. Michelle?
For the context, Nicodemus is trying to understand what Jesus meant by being born from above.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse in context, Jesus is explaining what that means.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? If you didn't know that John 3:16 was specifically directed at Nicodemus, now you know. And that says volumes as we go along, even in this lesson. That says volumes. That's why, and I'm not telling you the volumes yet. You're going to see it, I pray. So, and here's another verse that we've been riveted on. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's my favorite Christmas verse, right? And here in that verse, in Galatians 4:4, the Jewish apostle, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, penned those words to the mostly Gentile believers in Galatia. That's another foundational verse for what we're going to look at today. Okay.
What verse was that, Ken?
Galatians 4:4. Okay, it should be, yeah, it should be, yeah, okay. And I began the lesson concerning the Tower of the Flock in our class on December 14th with this verse. I began the lesson that I taught at Valley View Bible Church on December 21st with this verse. David began his lesson on December 21st here with this verse. In his Christmas Eve sermon, Jamie began the Christmas Eve sermon with Galatians 4:4. And at Valley View Bible Church, one of the ladies said, oh, that's my favorite Christmas verse, Galatians 4:4. So if I said Genesis 4:4 for Jamie, it was Galatians 4:4. Okay. So why is this verse, Galatians 4:4, why is it so impactful? I'm going to answer that, okay? This is going to be interactive, but we got to get to a certain point. And I'm going to explain how I believe it's interactive or impactful from a very broad perspective. And it's in your handout, underscored. I believe that God is setting the stage to carry out his plan for his creation. God, who is above time and space, created us, placed us in time and space, and God has interceded for us in our time and space, while in our sinful condition in the history of the world. Okay? And God has been revealing, and he's continually revealing his story, which is moving creation and redeemed man toward restoration. Restoration. We were talking last week about how important restoration is. We get so clued into and focused on redemption, which we should, but we tend to not even know what's going on, what God will be doing in the restoration, okay? And this is all for his honor and glory. So throughout the Bible, God reveals progressively. He reveals who he is, and he reveals his plan progressively. He didn't tell Adam and Eve everything at once. He didn't tell Abram everything at once. But this is a progressive revelation of who God is. So now in the past weeks, we have discussed the account of the shepherds in Luke. I just want to say this briefly. The shepherds in Luke, because it's part of the one story. Shepherds in Luke, which speaks to the Messiah, who came as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, who came to die for us. And in the book of Matthew, when the Magi appear, they are going towards finding out who this king of the Jews is, and they are coming to Herod asking him. They're coming with a different agenda. So the Jewish shepherds found the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would be sacrificed. And when was Jesus sacrificed? Well, at his first coming. Here, I want to break it up. First coming, second coming. Okay. And the Gentile Magi were looking for the King of the Jews. And when is he going to come as the King of the Jews? A King of Kings, Lord of Lords? At his second coming. So, where I'm going with that is in the full Christmas account, we've got the clear picture of Jesus' first coming and second coming. And that was when I realized that, when I was in the throes of studying the Tower of the Flock and then the Magi coming as well, I was shocked and I was so excited to see that in the full account, Luke 1 and 2 and then Matthew 2. We see the first and second coming of Jesus. So we see his two roles, his suffering servant role when he comes as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world, and coming to reign as king at his second coming. So now we're going to move forward and consider the Magi. So I have maybe a crazy question. Why are the Magi in the picture? Is that an odd question? Why are the Magi in the picture? This is Jewish history, okay? Why are the Magi in the picture? They're Gentiles. How did the Gentiles fit in with the Jewish people and God's plan, okay? It's not a crazy question when we're going to study what we're going to study, all right? So, because Joan's giving me a look.
It's like more.
Yeah, right. So, well, in what kind of world did Jesus enter at his first coming? In what kind of world?
Chaotic.
Well, Pat?
Chaotic,
I would say so. There are some that say, well, it was simple and it was humble. He did come in humility. We were talking about this at Sierra Point the other day. But Beth, what was that?
Primitive,
rustic, rugged, yeah.
Pagan.
In obscurity, he came in obscurity. Craig?
Pagan.
That's what I'm looking for, really, pagan. Yep, he came to a Gentile world, truly. Now, we've spoken about intertestamental time many times. And David, you hit upon it, or you were asked questions about it. You weren't thinking of going in that direction, right? But you were asked questions about it, because we talk about it in this class. Intertestamental times, those two words, there's nowhere where it says in Scripture, intertestamental times. I just want to make that clear. But what does intertestamental times mean? when somebody says to you, if you're going to play a game, you know, where the answer is given and you need, never mind, I'm not going to go into that. I don't like games, I don't know why.
Jeopardy?
Yeah, like Jeopardy, right, like Jeopardy. Larry.
It's the gap between, you know, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And then, you know, the, you know, God coming, the angel coming to Mary and John the Baptist and all that. So this is 400-year period where it sounds like God is silent. You don't hear a word.
Right. That's what people call it. They'll leave, I have found that they say over 400 years. Over 400 years, yep. Because it's not, I would always hear 400 years. That I was taught that way, 400 years of silence. But out, now I'm saying 430 years, because it's the time between the testaments. That's what intertestamental means, between the testaments, and that's important to note. And during which, like you said, there was no prophetic voice from God, thus the silence, and no prophets speaking messages warning the Jewish people that they were not to veer from God, that they were to get right with God. So, and considering the time of the intertestamental time, it's at the end, like you said, of Malachi, because Malachi gave the last warning to the Jewish people. And Malachi was written between 450 and 430 BC. So that's why I'm mentioning, among other reasons, the 430 years of silence. So it began, intertestamental time began after Malachi warned Israel, especially in the last two verses, and they are noted in your handout, of which I have right here, and they are on the bottom of page one. Now, Malachi was warning them about temple corruption and the self-righteousness that had really been flourishing, not so much idolatry, but look at Malachi 4, 5 to 6. And God is telling the Jewish people through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, of which the prophets had been speaking. All, there are 17 prophets, major and minor, including Lamentations, and they had been speaking about that. And then God said, and he, Elijah, will turn the hearts. He's coming. Elijah's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that he was talking about, I've heard it said, societal repentance, right? Now, some people thought that John, the immerser, John the baptizer, was Elijah. But when the Pharisees came to John and said, are you Elijah the prophet? How did John respond? No. He said, no. Mm-mm. And but he had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, we're told in Matthew 11, 3 to 4. And it looks like Elijah might be, I believe that Elijah might be one of the two witnesses that we're told about in Revelation 11. But look at what God says at the end of this verse. In other words, if the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children and the hearts of the children are not turned to the fathers, God is going to come and strike the earth with a curse. What a last sentence in the Hebrew scriptures. Oh, my word. That's the last sentence in the Hebrew scriptures. Unless this happens, I'm going to come and strike the earth with a curse. So here we are, 430 years of divine silence. Only Malachi's words of condemnation are ringing in the people's ears. Prayerfully, that would be so. And the reason why I'm emphasizing 430 years, and I think I put it in your handout, would be page 2. Yeah, where it says note. Okay, I interjected that yesterday. Egypt, how many years were the Jewish people in Egypt under Pharaoh? 430 years. They were afflicted for 400 years. It tells us in okay, in Exodus 12:41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, just want to get that cleared up, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And then in Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs." It's going to be in Egypt. Okay, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So of the 430 years, the Jewish people were afflicted for 400 years. Okay, and so after 430 years, or in the land of Egypt for 430 years, after that, God used whom to deliver the Jewish people? Moses, right? Moses. Okay. So here we have for the intertestamental time, 430 years. And after 430 years, and like Larry mentioned, up until Gabriel came to John, okay? Because there were no visions, there's some different thinking about that. No visions, no dreams at that time. But it was at the time of John that intertestamental time ceased to be. And it was at that time that who was coming? Moses came as a deliverer. God used Moses as a deliverer for the 430 years in Egypt. Who's coming at the end of the intertestamental? Who came?
John the Baptist.
The deliverer, Jesus. So that's why I'm really honing in on the 430 years of the intertestamental time. So, and John's message to the people was what? Repent. Somebody said, Michelle, did you say that before? No? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean? Now, John, talking about this in the book of Matthew, he mentions the kingdom of heaven. You'll find people talking about the kingdom of God. Same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. When you read the book of Matthew, it's written to a Jewish audience, Jewish readership. And God is a sacred name. So for the purposes of writing and not blasting that sacred name of God, Matthew wrote the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you get the picture? The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? When is it going to be?
Millennium.
What was that, Beth?
Millennium.
In the millennial kingdom. That's when the kingdom of God will, yeah, he will come to earth and Jesus will establish the kingdom of God. So let's go on to, let's see, we've got the span of the intertestamental time from the close of the Hebrew scriptures, approximately 430 BC, to the time when there was a breakthrough with Gabriel coming to John. So here's what we need to understand with the intertestamental time. Intertestamental time was where you see where it says note Daniel's prophecies. All right, okay, just a little bit above that. Intertestamental time included the Persian rule over Israel, the Greek rule over Israel, and the early Roman rule over Israel as well, okay, with no biblical prophetic writings and warnings. So, any questions? Any thoughts, Larry?
I think just the one thing that's kind of striking me here is, you know, they mentioned the prophet Elijah is coming, and is that where the Jewish people at the Passover have this cup out for Elijah, you know, check to see if he's at the door? Mm-hmm. Is that where the Jewish people get that?
I think so, but you would have to ask your Jewish friends, because I'm thinking that you'll get a lot of different answers about that.
I'm going to find out tomorrow.
Good. Ask them. Yeah. Oh, that'd be great. Okay. And we know that you went last Monday, so.
No, they actually didn't meet last Monday. But thanks for the prayer.
Oh, okay. Well, we need to keep praying for that Torah study that you're attending.
He hasn't been let go yet, so he's going.
Right. So it would be interesting if they realized that of Malachi, that verse.
Yeah, I'm going to find out where it comes from. So I'm just wondering if, because I remember from your, you know, Passover that we have that one part of the whole process where they check the door to see.
Right.
Elijah.
They call out for Elijah.
They come to the table for Elijah.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, because it is him. Well, see, and for today, overall, the Jewish thought is because Elijah will bring the Messiah, the times of the Messiah. But again, in Jewish thought, there's some who believe in a personal Messiah who will come, and others who don't. They say that there'll be a messianic age that's going to come. So there'll be, that could really be a great first conversation for your study when it starts tomorrow. Okay. I just want to mention, and it's in your handout, that Daniel's prophecies describe events leading into the intertestamental time, but Daniel was not in the intertestamental time, because the intertestamental time is between the testaments. So just think of that, because a lot of people will start including things in the intertestamental time that relates to Daniel, and he's talking about it, but he lived before it. Does that make sense? And so did Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah, etc. So here's the question. What is the significance of the intertestamental times? In what way did the world change? In Israel's world, how did Israel's world change? I mentioned before Persia, Greece, and Rome, all right? So think of the things that you might have read in the past. How did Israel's world change?
Take a step. The prophecies, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream,
the different powers. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, we're going to look at that next week, okay? But definitely it changed. Al?
I think it was a good time for Israel, because they were persecuted, and during that persecution they spread dispersion all over the place, and the Romans gave them great roads to travel and places to spread to the known world.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and they knew Greek to a certain extent, because Alexander the Great, you know, imposed that. He wanted the Greek known, Koine Greek known in all the world, and then they had the Septuagint to the Hebrew scriptures, you know, in Greek language. So yes, a lot of good things. Pax Romana, the roads, etc. So it was setting the stage too. God was setting the stage for the spread of the gospel. But if you were doing an interview at that time in Israel, and you ask, hey, my Jewish buddy, is this a great time for you? No.
No.
I don't think so.
Mm-mm. I think they would say that they were the Mosaic law, when he said, like, if and then, it was like, we're not the tail and not the head. That
yeah.
Part of the blessings and the curses.
Yeah,
like they had entered a time of being, you know, we're now the tail, we aren't the head, because for a long time they were the ruling, I don't know if you want to use empire,
yeah.
But like they were, you know, they were...
They had a kingship.
They
had a kingship,
yeah,
and that's important.
They were strong, and we, you know, like other leaders were coming to them,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, sitting at their feet for
mm-hmm. right.
a long time.
Considering
and wanting to...
Oppression.
Yeah, and so now all of a sudden they were being oppressed.
But you're mentioning the blessings and the curses.
Yeah.
When it talks about the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, mm-hmm. it says, and the curses would be you're scattered.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be scattered. That's, I think, Deuteronomy 28-64. So that's important. That has always, that's the Torah. So they knew that. They knew that they would be scattered. But and with Greece, Hellenism, the teachings of the different gods of Hellenism taught that God wasn't at the center of the universe. Man was at the center of the universe. So just think of how this is the world into which Jesus came, a Gentile dominated world. That's why I asked that question before, Joan. Like, how does this fit? Did God know about this? That's a stupid question, right? Of course. Okay? So, and all is for his honor and glory. And what does that lead to? I mean, the 430 years of silence. Think of this. Before that happened, 430 years of silence, starting at about 430 BC, what happened in Israel before that wasn't so grand? I'm going to get you started, okay? The glory of God had departed from the temple. Whoa, right before the temple was destroyed by Babylon. And you had mentioned Babylon, Michelle and Larry, too. And then they were brought to Babylon, and the temple didn't follow them. The temple was destroyed. That was their lifeline to God, because going to the temple and presenting an offering for their sin, they could approach God. The thing is, though, when you think of it, they always had to go to the temple and present a blood offering, because they would be sinning. You know, as soon as you presented the offering, you could have left that temple and had a crummy thought in your mind, and you'd have to go find another animal that was without blemish and bring it to the temple. But because there was no temple, then synagogues started sprouting up in Babylon. And synagogues were schools, and the rabbis taught. And it wasn't so much that they were talking about the Torah. It was more the Gentile thinking, way of thinking, and of course under Babylon at this time. But going to your point, Al, when you said it was good, there were more messianic expectations on the part of the Jewish people. They knew that the Messiah was to come, and they were yearning, they were longing for the Messiah. And so that shaped the Jewish world, too, at that time. And when John the Baptizer came, and in Jesus' ministry, the messianic hope was more intense. Just think of John in the Jordan. How many people came out to John at the Jordan River? Oh my gosh. It says all of Jerusalem, all of Galilee, all of Judea. And I'm sure it wasn't an easy trek to the Jordan River. I've never been there, but I don't assume, especially at that time, that it was an easy trek. And they went out to hear what from John? It wasn't like, well, isn't this a good day? And we're going to just talk about, you know, how joyful. It was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. And the result, though, with the intertestamental time, and I'm speeding up, was that there were a lot of differences, a broad range of differences in Judaism itself. Yeah, there was more expectation on the part of the Jews, but there were the Pharisees came about. Pharisees were whom? Legalistic. They had adhered to the oral law more than the written law. The oral law was the law that was not written down. The written law is what we have in our Bibles. Written law is what Moses wrote down when God spoke to him. Joshua mentions the written law too. Oral law was the Pharisees globbed onto that in that day, and they are still talking about, right, Larry, the oral law.
Yep.
So it's, you know, whatever you feel is the right thing, do it. Or if you feel it's the wrong thing, don't do it. So that was part of the broadness, because they didn't agree with the Sadducees. Sadducees were the priestly tribe, and they had authority over the temple. Okay, that was all right. But then kingship came into the way. There were some Sadducees that wanted to be king as well. So you had that mixture. And the Sadducees had authority, but they didn't believe in resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. So they only believed in the Torah. They didn't believe in the rest of the Bible. Then you had the Essenes. You heard of the Essenes? They were a separatist community, very religious, mostly all men. And they rejected temple corruption. They rejected the Hellenization, the Greek philosophy coming into the Jewish people's minds. But they were legalists, and their lifestyle was characterized by being isolated.
And more like the Hasidic?
No, Pharisees would be, that's a good question, but the Pharisees would be more like the Hasidic today. Okay. Yeah, because oral law is high. God's word comes down many, many rungs on the ladder, okay? So, and then there were the Zealots who wanted to do away with the powers that be, the political powers that be, and wanted to take out Rome in any way they could. Violence was their game. And so that, and the Zealots, many of them, well, Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, was a Zealot. So there were those Zealots that believed in Jesus, but think of Judas. Judas wanted to prompt Jesus to get the ire of the Romans, you know, and to, he had not thought it would go this far. Judas wasn't thinking crucifixion. Judas was thinking that, okay, the ire would be stimulated on part of Rome, but that Jesus would do something about Rome and take matters into his own hands. So that's what was being stirred up. So why is it significant that Jesus was living in a Gentile-dominated world? How did that Gentile domination fit into God's plan, his plan of redemption, his plan for restoration? Beth?
The only way to be crucified.
Yeah, that's one of them, right. I mean, he wasn't going to be stoned because that was the Jewish capital punishment, so he had to come when Rome was in power. All we know as a class, we know as believers, that God is always in, that God is always in control. And so this was all in God's plan. But why? But why the Gentiles? Why?
To the Jew first and then the Gentiles?
Yeah.
Is that what you're getting at?
I'm going deeper. What did I say? Oh, go ahead, Joan. Joan and then Diane. Joan?
Oh, because he came to save the world, not just okay. The Hebrew people.
That's why we read, "For God so loved the world," at the beginning of the handout. Okay? That's why God, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." Yeah, and sometimes we forget. When we go into a lot of the Jewish roots of Christianity, we sort of sometimes leave the Gentiles out, you know, at times. And God has a plan for the church. God has a plan for Israel, definitely. And remember that God's plan for Israel is to accomplish his purposes in the world. That has big doings for what we're talking about today. Diane?
Well, yeah, I think it's John 6:51. I'll have to look it up. I'm having a hard time. But we're, at the end of the prayer, he says, "I'm living bread come down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give will be my body for the life of the world." So he says the world.
Oh, it's all through. Yeah, it's all through the Gospels. And before, how about we go to, and it's in your handout, but it's it's Isaiah 49:5-6. If it's not, yeah, it is 49. Isaiah, turn to it. Isaiah 49, okay, 5-6. And it says here that Why am I so slow? Come on, Kathy. Okay.
49:5-6.
Yeah.
And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength.
Now, who is God talking to? Yeah, he's talking to Jesus. Okay. And Ilona, look, too. He told him, he formed, God the Father formed God the Son. I mean, this is a Trinity. So it's the forming has to do with him coming to earth, him entering the earth, all right, to bring Jacob, Israel, back to him. But continue on in verse 6.
He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm bringing these things out because in the intertestamental time, if you have done study on it, if you haven't, you're learning about it now, is like, why did God do that to the Jewish people? Why did he have them exiled? You know, it's interesting, in Jeremiah 29, you read when the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, they're being taken into Babylon. God says, and I caused this to happen. Can't get away from that. I caused this to happen. So what happened with, it wasn't only Babylon, it was, like I said before, Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. But it continues because of what Pat said before, and we're going to look at the continuation next week, because of the image, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image of all the powers and when it's going to stop. That's what really hit me more so for the first time. And thinking about, you know, everybody's wanting to know about the intertestamental time and different factors involved in that, but what is the significance of it? Wow, when you think that Daniel, faithful Jewish young man, was brought to Babylon and was such a testimony to the people there. And we read in Daniel 4 about Nebuchadnezzar bowing to God, praising God, and believing in God. So God brought Daniel from Israel. Remember, because God had told the Jewish people that they were to be witnesses to the Gentiles. It says it in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. When you read Psalm 117, it's the shortest psalm in the Bible, I think it's two verses, it talks about that the Gentiles might praise God, that the Gentiles might extol God. That was what God's mission was for the Jewish people. Well, think of Jonah. Think of Jonah. Jonah, you know what? Jonah was used in spite of Jonah because he turned the other way when God said, go to Nineveh. That was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to go to Nineveh. Do you know how barbaric they are, God? But there, God took him to Nineveh. And even Jonah, when he was on the boat, he was pretty blunt with the sailors on the boat. And it looks like they came to faith in God. The sailors, in spite of Jonah. And then I think of the spies that were in the promised land, and they were not in the promised land yet. They were opposite the promised land, and they had to go into Jericho to check out the promised land. And who did they meet?
Rahab,
who said, oh my gosh, when she found out who they were, your God, ever since he parted the Red Sea. That's 40 years ago when the spies were talking to Rahab. 40 years had elapsed because they were at the other side of the Jordan ready to go into the promised land already. And she was so taken with who this God is that the Jewish people, the children of Israel, served. And we believe that she came to faith because of, you know, the red ribbon that was put in the window, etc., and she and her family were taken out of Jericho, and they were saved physically in that respect. So we see a little bit at a time. Joseph being taken to Egypt. That was the first thing really that came in my mind when I thought of the intertestamental times and Daniel having been brought to Babylon from Israel. But Joseph, coat of many colors, his brothers sent him away to Egypt. And how did God use Joseph there? To save people in the known world from famine, right? Is that not amazing? And then when actually going back to Moses and him delivering, being used of God to deliver the chosen people out of Egypt, it says, and a mixed multitude came out with them. Gentiles came out with them because God also said to the Jewish people, I said to Abram, I'm going to make you and your descendants an instrument of blessing for the world. Talk about for the world. So I was trying to be persnickety in the beginning, trying to get you. But for the world, an instrument of blessing for the world. So when we read intertestamental times, when we read about what we're going to read next week is the times of the Gentiles. I'll give you a tip. So if you do any studying on it, it's so of God. It's so of God. But how does this impact any kind of Jewish ministry? Okay? That's what we're going to talk about next week, more so, all right? So just give thought to that. And so do you see how much it fits, Joan, into God's plan? Totally. Totally. Let's see. Where do I want to go with this? I don't know where I want to go with this. I want to see what's at the end of your handout, because it's my notes have been changed. Actually, what's at the end of my... Oh, I went through Joseph, etc. Actually, at the end of the handout, I have a space for you to write observations. I should have told you before. Ask questions or answers. So anything that hit... Is there anything that hit you with talking about this Gentile-dominated world that Jesus was born into? It's so, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. Because Jesus was not only going to restore Jacob, Israel, he was going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. And yet, I'm looking at Larry. God is using you at that study to provoke the Jew to jealousy. I really think that in talking about this subject, that Romans 11 is a really good chapter to read. Specifically, 8, 9, and 11 are about God's ministry to Israel. But 11 really ties it up with a nice bow.
Oh. I'll just make the comment that the rabbi last year was talking about study the Torah and know it so well that you will provoke other Jews to jealousy on your knowledge of the Torah. And I had to make the comment. I said, Rabbi, you don't know how close to Christianity you just came.
Yeah, because he used that verbiage, huh? No, but he did. He first did.
He used that verbiage.
Right.
I said, you don't know how close to Christianity you just came.
Right. And two, you know what, Isaiah 62, where God says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be still. I might have turned around that part of the verse. But until I will not let up, and I'm going to call people who will be watchmen. I'm going to call people who will pray for Jerusalem, and he says, give me no rest until I make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So we're talking about covenantal promises and covenantal people, but we're also talking about the world, and it's good to know how to speak to both Jews and Gentiles who don't yet know him. Al?
I think during the tribulation, the two witnesses.
Yeah.
That God's put on the earth will have that ability given by God to create jealousy in Jew and Gentile mm-hmm. to seek after Jesus Christ.
And what about the 144,000 Amazing.
Amazing.
In chapter 7, you see that it says, and a multitude that cannot be counted of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will have come to faith in Jesus. It'll be like never before, the evangelism. In the midst of the tribulation, evangelism will be huge. Diane, did you have your hand raised? No?
I was going to ask Larry.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I was just wondering, does it ever come up with this group of why they don't ever look at the Tanakh? And I mean, you study the Torah, but not the Tanakh.
No, they're actually more in the Tanakh. Right now, they're in the ethics of the fathers. And so there's a lot of rabbinic sayings. This was something I was struggling with last week, and the group prayed for me. It's so frustrating because I'm feeling that even when they do quote scripture, and it doesn't come up that often in this particular study, it was out of context. And I'll tell you more about that maybe once you break. But it was a real struggle for me here about a week back. I really pulled a pin on the group, but I haven't been released yet.
Okay. But nothing outside of the Torah, is that what you're saying?
Oh, they're saying this whole thing of the book. I'll show you a copy of what it looks like, what they're studying.
Oh, it is part of the Torah.
Yes. I don't even know if with the ethics of the father being the Tanakh.
I don't know. I think that's
I think so. It's more
that's coming under oral law.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, wow. Margo.
Where does our knowledge of the intertestamental period come from? Is it from historical sources like
Josephus is one.
Josephus.
But Daniel, when you go to Daniel, even though he didn't live during those intertestamental times, because he's written in the Old Testament, you know, and he lived at that time, that's where you'll find the image noted, and that's a big part of what we're going to go over next week, and that's in Daniel 2, and it's in Daniel 7, okay?
So mainly a source that's not in...
But
Bible is mainly Josephus?
No, what I want to say is that we know from reading the Bible that the prophets spoke of these times when the Gentiles, and Daniel being the prime prophet, when the Gentiles would be in power, right? And even as they were living, you know, as Persia released them from captivity, they still held on. The Persian policy was a foreign policy. We'll rule you, even though we'll let you go back to your land. And the Jews had to pay tribute money. So you do see this throughout the Old Testament. And then, like I said, Greece, Persia, Greece, the Hellenization had really taken hold. The Greek philosophy, teaching Greek philosophy to the world, and a lot of Jewish people, subscribed to that Hellenization, including the Sadducees, who were over the temple. And so that's where you have to, it would be good to go back to Josephus, but even reading, I shouldn't say even reading, reading the prophets and starting to go into the Gospels, when you read of Jesus' ministry, you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see that they're at odds with one another. Why are they at odds with one another? And, I would just say, as you're reading it, cross-reference and see if it brings you to any of the verses in the Old Testament, and the prophets specifically. Any thoughts on that?
But Josephus is not in the Bible.
No.
Secular story.
Right.
Okay,
But it's good background culturally.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. Larry?
There is one church that does have the book of Maccabees that is in the intertestamental period. That would be the Catholic Bible.
Yeah, yeah. The Apocrypha, have you ever heard?
The Catholic Bible, right?
Yeah.
So there is that source of information, and I don't know what other books would be...
from the Apocrypha.
The churches that would be in the intertestamental period, but Maccabees and the Catholic Bible is there.
Yeah, yeah. I'd be careful, though, you know, I'd be careful with the Apocrypha. I have an Apocrypha, you know, a lot of us might have an Apocrypha, but I don't read it. I just go to it truthfully. I go to the Maccabees to see what was added in regarding Hanukkah. Okay. And so more so, it has led me, though, more so, reading out those books of the Maccabees, to say, boy, this was really traditional, what they did. What is being taught at Hanukkah is traditional. It's not biblical. I thought, Rita, you were raising your hand. Anyway, I hope this has helped somewhat. Maybe it just, I kept thinking about intertestamental times, especially with your having mentioned it, David, and taught a little bit or answered questions about it. And then the times of the Messiah even more so hit me. So as I said, we're going to go into that next week because it, you know what? It impacts us today. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. If I said times of the Messiah, times of the Gentiles. That's where we're living, times of the Gentiles. And what does that mean?
His coming is imminent.
What?
I said his coming is imminent.
Yeah, right. Coming in 10 minutes. Oh, he's coming in 10. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it means, what it means is we turn on the news and we see something new all the time and not very exciting. So, mm-hmm.
Please come.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good.
Okay. Bobby, you want to close us?
Sure. Do I have it right that Erica is leaving Thursday?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Father God, for our sister Erica, her heart for the folks there in Turkey that she's been working with for 13 years. I pray, Father, that your hand would be upon her, a hand of encouragement, a hand of protection, a hand of guidance with her team of folks there that might be willing to step up and help her in a land that's virtually 99.9% Muslim, anti-Christian. Thank you, Father, for her heart. Thank you, Father.